Well, this morning we looked at this passage, didn't we? Judges chapter 14. And we saw the warning. Don't flirt with your eyes. Don't follow your eyes. They'll deceive you. For the real Christian, the pleasure of this world, they won't satisfy. They only bring with them trouble and disappointment. And we saw how Samson followed his eyes, and it brought him nothing but trouble. And eventually, of course, if you read the account of Samson, he loses his eyes. They're gouged out. Well, this morning we looked at this chapter. We focused on Samson. But tonight, as I say, we're going to shift our gaze. We're going to look at this passage briefly. We're going to skim through it. And we're going to ask ourselves, what's this passage telling us about God? Does it show us anything new? Is it going to surprise us? I think I said this morning, the more I studied Samson, I thought I understood it. But the more I studied, the more questions it threw up. And I think what I'd probably done is I transplanted my life, my culture, onto the Bible. It's called projection. So imagine a wall. And there's the wall, you can see it, but you're going to put a PowerPoint presentation on it. And you put your PowerPoint presentation, it's your life. So there's you growing up, there's you at school. You can still see the wall, but the wall's just covered in you. It's covered in your events. And so often when we read the Bible, we do that. We look at it and we don't look at it in its true context. We project our culture onto it, our values. So growing up, I had the idea that Jesus and the disciples were sort of white middle-class Englishmen. Completely wrong. Well, perhaps you might have done the same with Samson. I know I did. You might have heard this said, Samson's a great picture of Jesus. There's so many parallels. Well, that's true. But saying that Samson and Jesus are similar is like comparing my football ability with Gareth Bale. We might both play football, but we're both doing it at a very different standard. Saying that sort of really masks what Samson's like. And it gives us a get out. Because I presume that most of us are gentle, law-abiding citizens. We find it hard when we find a Bible character, especially a Bible character who's chosen by God, who doesn't fit the mould. We try to make Samson acceptable. We try to excuse him. We play down his failings and just celebrate his triumphs. But as you read through chapter 14, I don't know if you realise that Samson's not acceptable. Remember, this morning we talked about the judge's cycle and how each judge was a little bit worse, a little bit dodgier than the judge before. Well, Samson's the worst judge, isn't he? As you look at his life, he's just making mistake after mistake. And because God uses the worst people, this tells us something about God. So what does this story tell us about God? In every piece of scripture, God's revealing himself to us. So we're going to briefly go through our passage. And we're going to see that Samson breaks the mould. And actually, he's a disgrace. And we're going to look at there's seven disgraces that he does in this chapter. We're going to go through each one briefly. And then we're going to find out what we can learn about God through it. So disgrace number one, sleeping with the enemy. We focused on this morning, so I won't labour the point too much. But look at verse 1. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. He goes after a Philistine woman. We had that Obi-Wan Kenobi moment, didn't we? There's Menorah and he can't understand what's going on. Here's this boy promised by God to deliver his people. But what's he doing? Rather than befriend the enemy, he's going out of his way to mix with them. The angel of the Lord, Jesus himself, has come to Menorah and said, look, your son's going to be special. But rather than deliver the Israelites from the Philistines, he wants to marry one. Disgrace number two, contempt for his parents. And this is in several stages. Look at verse 2. I've seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me as a wife. There's no consultation. Not, Dad, what do you think about this? No asking for advice, just a demand. Like a toddler we heard this morning, didn't we? Get her now. That, I want it. And he even rubs salt in the wound with the use of his language. He uses that term for woman. This isn't an innocent young girl. This girl knows how to show you a good time. She's sexually active. She's no maiden. Then look at verse 3. Then his father and his mother said to him, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" They even say to him, "Look, this isn't right. You're an Israelite. You're one of God's people. You can't go mixing with these uncircumcised Canaanites, these Philistines. They have no relationship with God." And actually, if you read what his father says, he's trying to meet him halfway. He says, "Look, you want a woman. You want an experienced girl. You don't want a prudish. Fine, take one from the Israelites. I'll compromise. Take a woman from the Israelites." But like a spoilt child in a toy shop at Christmas time, Samson's got one thing in his mind. "No, that's what I want. Get it for me." Disgrace number 3. Contempt for his Nazarite vow. The best wine I've ever tasted was in an Indian restaurant. Funny, wherever I go in the world, I always end up having an Indian. And I was in Bordeaux in France. And what was most surprising about the wine in Bordeaux was it was very cheap. But it was really, really tasty. Well, why? Well, because Bordeaux is wine country. And as me and my wife Keely were taking the train into Bordeaux, it was just vineyard after vineyard after vineyard. Millions, probably billions of grapes. And as a result, the wine is good, but it's inexpensive. Now, for me and my wife to have the odd glass of wine at dinner isn't an issue. But for Samson, it is. Well, why? Because Samson is a Nazarite. Well, what does this mean? The Nazarite vow. If you look back in chapter 13, you'll see the angel of God appears to Samson's parents. And he says, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God." We can read about the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, 1 to 8. And there's 3 strands to the Nazarite vow. First one you've got to do is abstain from any grapes, grape juice or wine. No razor can touch your head. You can't have your hair cut. And you can have no contact with a corpse or anything dead. Normally, these vows were taken voluntarily. A man would make a Nazarite vow to show that they were set apart for the Lord. It would be a set period of time. So you might take a Nazarite vow for a couple of months, 3 months, a year, but then it would end. But Samson's Nazarite status is different. It's given to him by God. From the womb to the day of his death, he will be set apart. He will be a Nazarite. So it's commanded of him by God. And the rules are going to apply all the time. There's going to be no end to this for Samson. And yet here's Samson walking in a vineyard, touching grapes. He's flaunting the rules God's given him. And he's got no regards for God's rules and no regard for God's agenda in his life. Well, disgrace number 4 is a double disgrace. In verse 5 and 6, you see that the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson and he tears this lion apart. A lion comes at him and he tears it apart like a newborn goat. But look closely at verse 7. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. So after he's seen this woman, he's walking back and God sets up a spiritual test for him. As he passes this lion that he's killed, he sees something remarkable. Something supernatural has happened. Because instead of what you'd expect, a swarm of flies and maggots eating away at this corpse, there's a swarm of bees. And rather than producing a foul stench, they produced honey. Well, there's a little picture here of Samson's present situation. The dead lion is a picture of the Philistines, the Philistine nation. And the honey inside is a picture of this woman. So the question is he going to break his Nazarite vow and leave the honey alone? Is he going to look at the Philistines and leave the sweet girl alone? Well, no, he's not. He took some of it in his hands, verse 9, and he went along eating. Now, that word there, took some in his hands, is a bit lame. It's a bit of a lame translation. The better translation is that he scraped it out. Samson literally got down into the carcass of this lion and he got his hands in and he scraped it. It would have been under his nails. He got really dirty into it. He really got it. He would have been dripping in honey. And he reaches in there and he gets as much out as he can. So he breaks his Nazarite vow by touching something dead, but he also breaks God's Mosaic law. Leviticus 11 verse 27 says this. Whatever goes on its paws among all kinds of animals that go on all fours, those are unclean to you. Whoever touches any such carcass shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries any such carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It is unclean to you. So he breaks his Nazarite vow and he breaks the Mosaic law found in Leviticus. A double disgrace. Disgrace number five. What does he do next? It gets worse. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So he gives it to his parents. This thing that he's just scraped out of a dead carcass, he then goes and gives it to his mum and dad. He callously implicates them in his own defilement. And as Jews, they would have been horrified to know where this honey had come from. That's why in verse 16, he says to his fiancée, I haven't even told my parents the answer to this riddle, because he knows they'd be horrified. He doesn't want them to realise the terrible act he's committed, that the honey they've eaten has come from this rotting, dead lion, this unclean animal. Or disgrace number seven. Sorry, disgrace number six, the seven-day drinking feast. Well, fortunately for me, it's half term. And I know from Phoebe and Aaron, they're relieved. I'm tired. Everyone wants a break. And some people you'll know are away on holiday. Well, imagine some church members get back next week and you say, well, how was your holiday? And they say, it was fantastic. Every night I sat around with a load of local people from the town and we just drank as much as we possibly could. We drank so much we threw up. We told dirty jokes. In fact, I can't remember half of what we did because we were so drunk. Well, you'd be on the phone to Gerard, wouldn't you? He'd say, well, I need to sort this out. But this is what we find Samson doing in chapter 14. He's having a good time. He's amusing himself with riddles, trying to wind up the Philistine minders. Out of the eater came something to eat. Commentators think that the Philistines would have thought he was talking about vomiting. So he's strong, he vomits up, and then a jackal comes along or some dog comes along and starts licking it up. They're all having a good time. They're all telling dirty jokes. And again, Samson's in direct violation of his Nazarite vow. He can't touch anything from the grape, from the vine. This vow called him to be set apart. But what do we find? Well, he's just like the rest of the Israelites. He's doing what is right in his own sight. Disgrace number seven, the final disgrace. Contempt for his wife. Bottom line, Samson here isn't looking for a deep and meaningful relationship, is he? This woman, this Philistine woman, you see, she's a trophy. She's beautiful and she'll look good on his arm. But he doesn't try and get to know her. He's not really interested in intimacy with her. She's there for one purpose, to satisfy his sex drive. And he doesn't hold his new wife in very high esteem either. So when she gives up his secret to the Philistines, he jumps to just one conclusion. If you hadn't ploughed with my heifer, he says, you would not have learned my riddle. Well, if you hadn't been to bed with her, if you hadn't committed adultery, if she hadn't cheated on me, you wouldn't have found out my secret. He's implying that it's pillow talk that has given them the answer. But in reality, we know the Philistine soldiers have threatened to burn her and her family alive. But Samson's not interested in this. He doesn't even seek to understand why she's done what she's done. Look at verse 19. His anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to his companion, who had been his best man. As if to confirm his suspicion, his wife is passed around like a rugby ball to one of Samson's Philistine's minders. His puppet best man, who we know was merely a Philistine army soldier, a Philistine minder, gone to look out for him. We see what Samson really thinks of his wife in the next chapter, chapter 15. Look at verse 1. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. And he said, let me go into my wife into her room. So 6 months later, Samson suddenly reappears at this girl's door. And he's got one thing on his mind. Let me go into my wife. He wants to go and sleep with her. And naively, he's brought along a young goat. The cultural equivalent to a cheap bunch of flowers. In fact, in Genesis 38, you'll read that this is what prostitutes used to get paid in. You want to sleep with a prostitute? Well, you take them a young goat. His wife to him isn't a partner. She's not an equal. She's merely an attractive piece of meat, which he can use as and when he wants. So, seven disgraces. Samson walks into Amiens Park Chapel. And he says, hi, I want to become a member. I wonder how many people vote him in. I wonder if you say, yeah, come on in, Samson. So we have to ask ourselves, what's going on? And what does this passage teach us about God? The God of Samson, about our God. Because God hasn't changed, has he? What's true about God here is true about God now. So what can we learn about God? Well, to do this, I'm going to use a little bit of an analogy. I live near the Old Kent Road. And on the Old Kent Road, there's a rubbish dump. And when you go to the Old Kent Road rubbish dump, it's a marvel. Probably Phoebe and Aaron might have been there once, I'm not sure. It's a marvel, the Old Kent Road. But it doesn't look anything like a rubbish dump. There's a nice, clean driveway up, and then you take your car up there, you unload stuff out the boot. It doesn't even smell. You think, how have they managed this? And of course, this is a 21st century rubbish dump in London. But doing a little bit of research, I found another rubbish dump. A rubbish dump in a place called Cebu City. I think I'm pronouncing that right. Cebu City in the Philippines. In Cebu City rubbish dump, you'll find garbage, brown waste, piled 30 metres high. And from various parts of this rubbish dump, you'll see toxic smoke as fires burn from morning through to night. Huge bulldozers push mounds of trash from one place to another. And as the wind sweeps over, there's just a mountain of plastic bags hurled through the air. And this clip I was watching on YouTube, as the camera sort of came down, you started to hear this buzzing, humming noise. And as the camera got lower and lower to reveal just this stinking place of garbage, you realise that this noise was bugs. There's a blanket of flies. And the flies swarm around everywhere. If you breathe in, you breathe in flies. This thick with it. And in this mess, there's shards of glass. There's used syringes. There's nails. There's plastic bags. There's used nappies. Sometimes a truck comes and it offloads hospital waste. So on that dump in Cebu City, you'll find amputated hands and arms and legs and bits of people cut out. In that place, it's not a nice mild climate like we've got here in England. The temperature doesn't often fall below 35 degrees Celsius. I think that's over 100 degrees Fahrenheit. It's humid, it's hot, and it stinks. At night, literally thousands of rats emerge. Some are the size of small cats. And they come out and they feast on all the garbage and all the trash, on all the rotten food they can find. This is possibly one of the stinkiest, dirtiest places on earth. But on top of that rubbish heap, on top of that horrible mound of garbage, you'll find people. There are people at work. And there's actually a little town on there. Well, why? Well, because in this trash, there's treasure. These people will sift through all the shards of glass, which are going to slice them open, the syringes, the rotting body parts, because they're looking for something. They're looking for aluminium and copper and plastic. Because for each kilogram of this material that they pick up, they can earn 50p. And 50p is useful to them. It will feed them and clothe them for one day. So you'll find them there working, sifting through it, getting their hands dirty. Well, friends, we've seen from Samson, where does God work? Would we find God in a high-rise like building like in Canary Wharf looking down? Is that the sort of industry God would work in? Well, no. God works on rubbish dumps. He chooses to work with and through human beings to get his will and get his job done. He works with us. And no matter how changed we are, no matter how deliberate our behaviour, how pristine our purity, when we compare ourselves with the holiness of God, we smell very bad. To God, in our sin, we look like that rubbish dump. Our scent is the scent of sin and death. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says it. He declares that even our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And that word filthy rags is a mild translation. I won't put you off your supper by telling you what it means. Come and ask me afterwards. But we get to a character like Samson and we're flummoxed. It's awkward. Look at verse 4. The narrator makes no attempt to excuse God, to cover God up. But his father and his mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Samson's behaviour, this disgrace, this terrible behaviour that he's doing, this is all in God's will. So what's going on? Is God untrustworthy? Does he set up rules and then look the other way when they're broken? Does he ignore his own principles? Well, no. Just because God uses Samson's sin doesn't mean that he's the architect of that sin. It might look awkward. Samson's being led by his own lusts. And he's insistent that he has this Philistine woman for his bride. Remember, though, that God doesn't command Samson to marry this woman. But he's going to use Samson's arrogance and anger and headstrong attitude to bring about his will, to bring about his purpose. You can almost hear the despair in the voice of Manoah in verse 3, can't you? Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people? Well, Manoah does hear what we so often do. He misreads the mess. He looks at the situation and he sees a rubbish dump. He looks around him, the situation's gone pear-shaped. Look at this mess. How can God approve of this? How can God be working through this? But he's misread the mess, hasn't he? The way things look at the moment isn't a measure of whether or not the Lord is at work. And it's not a measure of whether or not the Lord will work. And actually, we know the Lord is at work. Why? Because God is a God who works on the rubbish dump. In fact, as we reflect on the life of Samson, it's important to bear a verse in Genesis in mind. Genesis chapter 49. Joseph has invited his father and all his house into Egypt. And now Jacob, his father, is delivering his last words to his sons. And he's prophesying about what's going to happen when they go into the land of Canaan, when they return to the promised land. So Genesis 49, verse 17 says this. Joseph's saying what each son's going to do. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Well, what tribe is Samson from? Well, Samson, we read, from the tribe of Dan. And this is a prophecy about Samson. What's Samson going to look like? What's he going to resemble? How's he going to act? Well, Genesis tells us he's going to resemble a serpent by the way. He's going to be a viper, a snake. To all intents and purposes, he's going to look like someone who's not of the Lord's kingdom, but of the Satan's kingdom. He's going to sliver around in the dirt. That's why in our passage we see Samson going down. He descends like a snake, like a viper. That's why we see him breaking all the rules. That's why we look at him and we think, oh, it's disgrace after disgrace after disgrace. But what does Genesis tell us? He's going to bite the heels of the Philistines. He's going to send them reeling back. Of course, Manoah doesn't know this because Manoah's misread the mess. And of course, we do this too. Things go wrong in our lives. Maybe there's trouble at work. Maybe you're having trouble at work and you've brought it upon yourself. And it's a mess. And you think, why is this happening? Where is God in it? Perhaps your family situation, your marriage is a mess. To everyone at church, things look great, but you get home and there's cold tension. Perhaps you're always arguing. There's little love. There's not much love there. There's distrust between you and your partner. And it's a mess. Perhaps you've done a terrible sin and it's eating you up inside. And you know that it's only a matter of time before you're found out and that thing comes back to bite you. Perhaps you just feel like a spiritual washout. You look at yourself, you look at your sin. You think, I never seem to get any better. How can God use me? I'm so wretched. Perhaps you're lonely. You can't make friends. Perhaps you long for a partner. And you resent God because he's not doing things fast enough. Perhaps like Samson, you've got a sexual weakness. You can't stop lusting after people of the opposite sex. Perhaps you're just angry and you don't know why. Think of the mess churches get themselves into. Things go wrong in churches, don't they? Disagreements tear churches apart. People leave in droves. There's only a few people left. We see the mess, we see the rubbish dump that is our situation, and we lose heart. How can God work with this? Where is God in all this? Well, he's right there. Because God is a God who works on rubbish dumps. George Vera says this. He says, God specializes in working in the midst of a mess. He sifts through the scraps and the junk of our foolishness and turns those moments of madness into treasure. Well, God's a God of grace, isn't he? And because he's a God of grace, he works in us. Jeff Lucas puts it like this. He works, wading through the mush and the junk, squelching through the stagnant slurry of our sins. God works in the rubbish dumps of our lives. In our sin, he finds a way. He gets his will done. He works in me, in you, and in Samson. Revelation chapter 12. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, it says, for the seal, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Well, why is Satan so angry? Well, Satan's completely misread the mess, hasn't he? There's Christ, the Messiah, God's chosen man. And Satan's got him pinned to a tree. Jesus is bleeding to death. He's failed, hasn't he, in Satan's eyes. There's no way out for Jesus. He can either curse God and die, or he can try and save himself and fail anyway. He's not going to deliver his people from the Romans, and he won't be king. So Satan thinks he's finished. Satan sees the rubbish dump, and he only sees the rubbish dump. Satan loves the rubbish dump. But Christ dies. But of course, Christ dies for our sins. Satan bruises his heel, but he gets his head crushed in so doing. We see a great picture of this in our passage. There's that leaping 10-foot-tall lion. Sorry, 10-foot-tall, 40-stone lion leaping at Samson. The devil roars towards our Saviour on the cross, doesn't he? But the Spirit of the Lord rushes upon Samson and he just rips the lion to shreds. And at Calvary, Satan thinks he's won. But Jesus obliterates him. He tears him up. He defeats him. In Mark's gospel, you read about two kingdoms at war with each other. Whenever the kingdom of darkness comes in contact with the kingdom of God, there's only ever one winner. We see another picture of this in our passage. God working in the mess. Verse 8. Samson turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. Samson doesn't find what he expects. Instead of finding flies and death and decay in the lion, remember it's a hot country, there should be rot in there, that really would be horrible, that's what he's expecting. Instead he finds a swarm of bees. Well, we saw one picture of the lions, a picture of the Philistine nation, but also it paints another picture. Instead of a swarm of flies, there's a swarm of bees. And the word swarm there in the Hebrew is Eda. And it's translated, Eda means a community. And apart from in Psalm 68, every other time we see this word Eda in the Bible, it refers to God's people. It refers to the Israelites as a faith community, called to be agents of grace and light in a dark world. So did you see the picture? God takes sinners, dead in trespasses and sin, rotting and rotten to the core, and he turns them into a community, producing something useful and sweet like honey, pleasing to God. Well, why? Because God is a God who works in carcasses. He works on the rubbish dump. He's a God who gets his hands dirty, isn't he? We saw Samson reach in and scrape the honey out of the corpse. Well, God literally reached into history, didn't he? And he scrapes his people out of this rotting, decaying world. Well, I don't know what the rest of the year's got in store for you. I hope and pray that God, you know, God's blessing. But it could be that you're going to be led into a storm over the coming months, the coming years. It could be that God's got trial on the way. It could be that your life becomes a mess, becomes a rubbish dump. As you look at it, you think, where is God? How can he be at work? It could be that your own sin gets you into a mess of your own making. Well, if it does, don't despair. Because you've got a God who's willing to get his hands dirty. A God who offers forgiveness and new life through his Son, Jesus Christ. Our God. He's a God who works despite our sin. He's a God who works on the rubbish dump.